I speak to you this morning in the name of the living God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifying Spirit. Amen. Our readings this morning point us to the end times. They dare us to ponder the end times, especially our own end. And in our part of the world, the lectionary really reverberates, doesn't it? Because now in November, our world is becoming darker and colder. The harvest's gathered in, and all around us, the plants are surrendering their life. There's a peaceful ebbing as creation bows to the mystery of life and death. And at these times, we may feel a peaceful serenity, knowing that hidden in the autumn's dying is the sure and certain fact of the spring's awakening. But at the same time, there's also this need to light bonfires and to wear costumes to ward off the ghosts and ghoulies. There's a need, a very human need, to express through ritual the fear that the world may not lighten or warm again, that instead endless winter will set in and the earth as we know it will be no more. We've commercialized and tamed this fear in our celebration of Halloween, and that can be a good thing. I experienced that very recently, hanging out with my grandsons about a week and a half ago, as they were showing me how they had decorated the front yard. "Nana, are you scared?" asked Logan, the eldest. "Look at the tree. It's super scary. It's hanging with ghosts and monsters. And you see that amputated foot? It's dripping with blood." "Oh, yuck," I said, playing along. "Did Daddy bring that home from the ER?" "No," he giggled. "We bought it at the store." "But Nana, are you scared?" "Yes," I said, "I'm scared," because he was so proud of his decorating effort and needed me to tell him it was having the desired effect. Now, of course, I'm not scared of an amputated foot deco hanging from a tree branch. But I would have been if Daddy, in fact, had brought it home from the hospital, or much, much worse, from the Rwandan butchery, or the savagery in Ukraine, or the everyday violence of Baltimore, where Daddy had to go to get his training on knife wounds. Violence and trauma scare me, and evil scares me, and sometimes the thought of death and the end times scare me. But unlike the Sadducees in today's gospel reading, I believe in the resurrection. I know that the rabbi with whom they are having this debate is the resurrection. But what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, death and fear pervade this morning's gospel story. At this point in Luke's narrative, when the Sadducees pose this question, Jesus has entered the holy city of Jerusalem, and he's very close to his own death. Is there resurrection as well? "No, no," say the Sadducees. Unlike other thinkers and theologians of the first century in Palestine, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection after death. So in this encounter, they hope to trap Jesus by posing a riddle based on the custom of levirate marriage. The custom is that when a man dies without heirs, one of his brothers must marry the widow in order that the widow will not be defenseless and alone and without an heir to support her. But brother after brother dies without producing an heir. No worries, say the Sadducees. All is not lost because in the resurrection, which we do not believe in, at least she will not be alone in heaven because she has been married 7 times. But here's the conundrum. Who will be her husband in the resurrection? Can't you just hear them saying, checkmate? But Jesus deftly changes the terms of the riddle and gives a startling, though ambiguous, answer. Not only is there resurrection in the age to come, he says, but if she's getting into heaven, it's not because she's a wife or a widow or a mother. It's because she's considered worthy, worthy of a place in the hereafter, as a child of God, as a child of the resurrection. In other words, as a recipient of grace. Now we, like the Sadducees and the others in the audience, might be mightily disappointed that Jesus has not painted a more definitive, detailed portrait of what life in heaven will be like. It might be very reassuring to know now whose spouse we will be and whether our loved ones will be there with us. Will we know them? Will they be in our presence? We might dearly wish to know who our heavenly housemates will be, or more importantly, who they will not be. We don't get these answers. Instead, we learn that resurrected life is not like life in the here and now, with this world's customs and values. What Jesus does tell us is that we are all children of God in this time and place. And so it will be a life where the customs and values of the kingdom of God are in play. And in so saying, Jesus stands on the shoulders of a long line of prophets. Prophets who called the people of God to the hope of restoration and to the work of restoration. The world of the prophet Haggai was a bleak, bleak world. The people were demoralized, their homeland had been destroyed, and the temple where the Lord's glory had shone was now in ruins around them. It was a world much like ours that provided few reasons for hope. And it is to such a people that the prophet Haggai speaks of God's promise to restore what has fallen. The Lord's message to them and to us is clear. Take courage. I am with you. Work. My spirit abides among you, so do not fear. Did you hear that? Take courage and work for the restoration of my creation. God is calling us to be children of the resurrection, to do the work of resurrection, to practice resurrection. It is not enough to believe in it. Now, this is really nothing new to any of us. In our baptisms, each one of us promised to practice resurrection. Not in those words. We promise to love our neighbors as ourselves. We promise to respect, sustain, and renew the life of the earth. And we promise to strive for justice and peace among all people. And we promise to do it now, in our lifetimes. The danger with some of our eschatological thinking, a fancy way of saying thinking about the end of time, thinking about the second coming of Jesus, is that it can orient us to some promised perfect future in the hereafter of heaven, which can promote a kind of abdication on our parts. An abdication of our responsibility to work towards creating this just and peaceable society now, on earth now. Okay, it sounds simple, doesn't it? In baptism, I promised. In baptism, you promised. But on the ground, it can be very, very tricky. Very difficult. In my experience of life, when things are going well and my world and the world are unfolding as they should, as I think they should, when I feel safe and secure and respected and loved, it's easy to be a child of the resurrection. But when these things are not so, when feelings of hate, anger, resentment, or revenge get aroused, then whose child do I become? At these times, resurrection may be hard or seemingly impossible to practice, which is why we need teachers, mentors. We cannot practice resurrection when it is needed the most, when it becomes difficult to summon the will to even try, unless we have been shown the way Jesus showed us, the way that sometimes others show us. We've all had such lessons in our life, and one of the most powerful in mine came to me in one of the most poignant of classrooms. In a land and at a time where the wounds of war were still visible and even dripping at times, I was witness to the resurrection in this present age. It was November 1979. It may well have been November the 11th, 1979, at the 11th hour, John Sutton. And I was living in the original Larche community in the village of Trolley. Now, Trolley lies near the River Loise, and it is surrounded on two sides by the great forest of Compiègne. On that day, a group of us from the community made a pilgrimage to a little church in the neighboring village of Retonde, and then to the clearing in the forest, to the railway car, where the documents had been signed on that first armistice day. Until our staff meeting that week, I had had no idea that this famous railway car was just down the river a few kilometers. And I had not known that it was to this little village church that the commander of the French forces, Maréchal Ferdinand Foch, had come on the evening of November the 10th to pray. As we followed this meandering path along the river from Trolley to Retonde, One of my friends told me about the cranky old priest who was the pastor there. He's over 80, she said, and should be put out to pasture. Amen. And kind of sour. What's his problem? I asked. Not exactly sure, my friend said. All I know is that some very, very, very bad stuff happened to him and his family during the Second War. When we got to the little church, it was locked, and so we waited, gathering outside for this priest, whose name I've forgotten, but we will call him Père Ratond. As it happened, I was standing near three other of the assistants from my house, Johann, Simone, and Hans, two Germans and one Swiss. They were chatting in German, as they often did, when, wouldn't you know it, Père Ratond walked by. It was pretty clear he had heard us, heard them, and I felt this chill of kind of awkward apprehension. We were welcomed inside. Père Ratond began to celebrate the Mass, and all was ordinary and smooth until about halfway through. Standing in a semicircle around the altar, we paused to exchange the peace. As we began, I was filled again with both a sense of curiosity, but also foreboding about what might happen if the elderly priest had to exchange the peace with my German friends. So I was watching carefully as Père Ratond walked over to where Johann and Simone were standing. I held my breath. And then he did an amazing thing. This elderly, somewhat frail, allegedly cranky priest got down on both knees right before Johann and said something that I couldn't hear. At first, nobody noticed except the four of us, but then Johann fell to his knees as well. The two men just knelt there quietly for what seemed like several minutes, and they spoke just a little bit. Everybody hushed and stopped and stared. Finally, Johann got up, offered the other man his hand, and helped him to his feet. We have no idea what was being exchanged between the two of them in words. But as they embraced with tears running down their cheeks, everybody in that little church began to clap and cheer, and we began to sing one of our favorite L'Arche songs. Almost at the very spot where the Germans surrendered in 1918, where Hitler got even with the French 22 years later by making them sign documents of capitulation in the same railway car, two men practiced resurrection. The peace made that day was of God, ever deeper and more lasting than the documents of armistice signed by those human hands. I have thought of that moment over and over and over again in my life. And as I share it with you now, I imagine Jesus saying, "Well done, children of the living God. That's exactly what I meant for you to practice. Practice resurrection, especially when you hurt and have reason to fear and mistrust and hate and seek revenge. It doesn't matter who your heavenly housemates will be. What matters is who your housemates are now in this life. You are my children, says the living God, and resurrection is the family business.